Our first question tonight is, who is God? And this is the most important question of all, and the place we have to start because it frames every other answer. Our lesson next week on who am I is wholly dependent on this lesson on who God is. So here's where we're going to start. First Peter is not an exhaustive study on the character and nature of God, but we just want to look at every single thing Peter says about God, because the things he says matter for everything else he says. They're foundational. So either turn to 1 Peter or read the tiny little print. You should turn to 1 Peter because we're going to be all over that book tonight, actually. All right, let me just read the first 5 verses for us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. All right, 4 points from these 5 verses about who God is or what God is. So we want to fill in the blank. God is blank. What is the first statement about God? God is
Father.
Yes, God is Father. Peter says it twice there in those first verses, and then if your Bible's open, over in verse 17 in chapter 1, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, he uses that again, Father. So here's the interesting thing. How did Peter learn to call God Father? And the reason I ask you that question is, what scripture did Peter have?
Yeah.
Well, he would have had whatever Old Testament. I mean, he would not personally have had anything, but he would have learned the Torah probably as a Jewish young person. Do you know how many times in the Old Testament God is called Father?
Yeah.
Okay, I don't know exactly, but it's about 6. And one of those is Isaiah 9:6, talking about Jesus and calling him the everlasting Father. So one of those verses is, so there are 2 in Psalms, 2 references in Psalms. The one in Isaiah, no, maybe 3 in Psalms. Malachi, there's one reference to the Father. And then in 2 Samuel, I'll show you that one in just a minute. This was not an Old Testament understanding of God that the Jews had, that God was Father. They talked about the God of our fathers, right? The God of our father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But they did not call God Father. We don't have Psalms that address God that way. In fact, the Psalms where he's referred to, it's like Psalm 68, he'll be the father of the fatherless. It's some statement about his actions, not a title to address him. Okay, so in that context then, let me ask the question again. How did Peter learn to call God Father? Where did that come from? So yeah, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I think partly the Jews didn't have an understanding of God as Father that we have, because they didn't have an understanding that there was a Son, right? Until the incarnation of Jesus, that was not really well understood. So there's that. Okay, Matthew chapter 1. Actually, if you do a word search for Father, you're going to get about, I don't know, 40 of them in Matthew 1 because of that genealogy. Mm-hmm. The Father is so-and-so. Anyway, I just want to walk you through the first few chapters of Matthew just to get our bearings. The genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and the birth of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, we have the visit of the wise men, the flight to Egypt, Herod slaughtering the children, and then Herod dying and Mary, Joseph, and Jesus returning to Nazareth. In chapter 3, we have John the Baptist, and then the baptism of Jesus. And of course, when Jesus is baptized, that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," establishing God as the Father of Jesus. We have that. Then in chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. And then what I want you to see is chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they leave their nets and follow him. And then he calls James and John as well. So the end of that chapter talks about Jesus' early ministry. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. This is verse 23. He's healing. But it's chapter 5, I want you to see. I just wanted you to see the background. Chapter 5, seeing the crowds, Jesus goes up to the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So we know Peter is there. And he opens his mouth and teaches them. And of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And look at verse 16, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the first record we have of Jesus calling God not his Father, which of course is true, but your Father, saying that to his disciples. And then Jesus calls God Father over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, in case they thought they had misunderstood what he had just said, he repeats it for them. So, verse 45 of chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He says, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter, that verse right there. Chapter 6, verse 4, give in secret. Jesus is saying, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus repeats that in verse 6 about praying. Pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then in verse 9, the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven. And then several other times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls God Father. So this is where Peter learned that God is Father. And so that is his first and I think most important point about God in his letter. Okay, we'll go back to 1 Peter now. So that's point number one. He is Father. God is Father. Now, point number two, I sort of feel like I should put this in parentheses because it is not the main point, but it's an interesting point. In verse 2, 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling of his blood. To see in that one verse, you have the whole Trinity. So this is the second point. God is triune. He is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Not Peter's main point, but it is a point I didn't want to miss that. So number one is he is Father, and number two is he is triune. Yeah. All right, number three, we're going to go to verse 3 for this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. So point number three is he is greatly merciful. I don't know what you think when you think of fathers, and like the overriding characteristic of fatherhood. But for God, it is mercy. It is actually this quality of mercy. And I was excited last week. I had done a word search looking for father in the Old Testament. It's actually a little tricky because there are hundreds of uses of the word father in the Old Testament, just not referring to God. So to sift through those and find the ones referring to God. And I missed one. And I read it just in my daily Bible reading last week, and I was very excited, first of all, just to have found another one, but second, because of what it says. So this is 2 Samuel 7. You might want to turn there just so you can see these beautiful verses. 2 Samuel 7. So the context is David has told Nathan, who is a godly prophet, I want to build a house for God. Up to that point, they had the tabernacle and the ark of the covenant that was kept in the tabernacle. David wants to build a temple for God. And Nathan says, great idea. And then that night, God has to come to Nathan and say, actually not. Do you remember that? I love that because it means that really good and godly people can give us bad advice and that God will check us when that happens, I think. Okay, so that's our context. God is telling Nathan, you need to go back to David, and this is actually what you need to tell him. So in that context, let's start at the middle of verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Right? David had said, I want to build a house for God. And God's message to David is, actually, it doesn't work that way. I am going to establish your house. So that's verse 11. And then verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's that? Okay, I do think it's Jesus in the secondary layer, but the first layer, who is that? It's Solomon, right? Solomon. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name. And we know that happened. Solomon built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And now verse 14, this is where we are headed. I will be to him a father. And I believe this is the first time God ever says this, that he will be a father. I will be to him, that's Solomon, and then in the second layer of meaning, Jesus. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And now look what God says about fatherhood. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, and that is mercy, will not depart from him. So I love that, this first declaration of God as father, and it is specifically here to Solomon. But what he has to say is two things. As father, I will discipline, and I will have mercy. And so we see that mercy here that Peter is referring to. Okay, really, truly, that's the last time we're going to be out of 1 Peter. So you can go back there knowing we are there to stay. Okay, that was point three. He is greatly merciful. And now point four in verse five. Let me read verse four, though. We've been born again in verse 3, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this is talking about God's power, and it's doing something that lasts into eternity. That phrase, in the last time, indicates that. So point number four is God is eternal. Eternally powerful. And I really love the order of that, because how frightening is an eternally powerful God if he is not also first greatly merciful, right? So he's merciful first, and then he is powerful. Later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Again, an appeal to his power. Okay, if we could just take that God is triune out for a second, those three, I think, are the most important things that Peter has to say to us. God is Father, he is greatly merciful, and he is eternally powerful. Those big three. And for those of you who have done Bible studies before with me, what are we going to do next week? We're going to have a little quiz. So guess what? He's Father, he's greatly merciful, he's eternally powerful. This is called teaching to the test. Okay? Those are the big important truths, but there are lots of other things Peter says about God. Chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God is holy. God is holy. Chapter 2, verse 3. Well, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that if can be translated since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So here we see that God is good. Remember Moses saying to God, I want to see your glory. And so what does God do? He lets his goodness pass. So God is good. Right, chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God is light, but actually the word I want you to get out of this is that he is excellent. And I love that it's plural, excellencies, like excellent in every facet of everything he is. He's excellent. He is also light. I just didn't notice that until someone said it this morning. Chapter 3, verse 20. This is a little verse in the middle of the most difficult passage in 1 Peter to interpret, and I'm just not gonna. So you can ask a kosh about it if you want this passage interpreted. But chapter 3, verse 20. I do know what this verse means. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So God is what? God is patient. Right? We've seen that he is holy and he's good and he's excellent. And then he's patient with us who are not holy or good or excellent, right? And we want him to be that way. We want him to be patient with us. I think you could say long-suffering. Chapter 4, verse 6, our next one. This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. I think it's talking about spiritually dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So God is spirit. Do you remember Jesus said that to the woman at the well? God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. All right, chapter 4, verse 19, the last verse of chapter 4. Two different things I want us to see in this verse. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So first, I want us to see that God is a faithful creator. And this is a statement that goes way back, right, to the creation, to the faithfulness with which God created, and then with which he has kept his creation up to this point. So he is a faithful creator. And as a result, in that verse, what can we do? We can entrust our souls to him. So he is trustworthy. So because of his creative actions in the past, because of his faithfulness, we can now today trust him, entrust our souls to him. Okay, what was the character quality Peter started with in chapter 1 about God? The character quality, though? Greatly merciful. Greatly merciful, right? Okay, and now I want you to see what Peter ends with. So chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. So these two bookends that Peter uses to talk about God. He is greatly merciful and he is gracious, all gracious. I don't think that's the same. He's gracious. Peter says it in verse 12 again. Peter says, by Silvanus, the faithful brothers I regarded, I have written briefly to you. Probably Silvanus penned this letter, but this is Peter's little salutation at the end, and he says, exhorting and declaring. So Peter's just saying, okay, here's what I just told you, that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So Peter's summary of the letter is, I just expounded to you the grace of God. So God is gracious. And then back to verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. So that I want you to see those two words, glory and dominion. So he is, the last point, worthy of glory and dominion. Actually, he possesses them. He's not just worthy of them, he possesses them. Glory and dominion. I think we can lose sight if we're fixated on God as Father, and that's not a bad thing. But I think we can lose sight of God as glorious sovereign of the universe in our life. So Peter wants us not to forget that. Okay, so this is the answer to what is the essence and character of God, as far as Peter's perspective in this letter. Okay, so now we're going to turn from that to the question, what does God do? Those are the things that God is. And now, what does God do? And this is important for us because we need to know what to expect, right? What can we expect God to be doing in our lives? What does God do? And I've divided this into five categories just because it made more sense to me because the list was too long. So I divided it up. So the first category is the judicial acts of God. So when Peter says he is the God of all grace, that can't mean all God ever does is be gracious. And we just know that from the rest of the Bible. God judges the unrighteous, and he does that eternally and irrevocably. God judges, and Peter talks about that three different times in his letter. The first is in chapter 1, verse 17. We already saw this in relation to God being Father. If you call on him as Father, he judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So God judges impartially. That's the word to go in that blank. And Peter's using that to motivate our conduct. You see the rest of that verse? If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So this is actually a verse to believers about God judging our deeds and not motivating our conduct. Right, chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So here we have God judging justly. What was the other verse we saw about entrusting yourself to God? What was that? The verse about him being the faithful creator. Chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. So that's a verse about trusting God in your suffering because he's faithful. This verse about Jesus entrusting himself to God because he judges justly, right? This is also in the context of Jesus' suffering. And in this verse, what is the outcome, the practical outcome of Jesus entrusting himself to God to judge justly? What does the verse say Jesus did because he trusted God to judge justly? This is chapter 2, verse 23. He didn't retaliate, right? This is what the practical ramification of believing that God judges justly is. You take it. You take the abuse and you don't retaliate. You know that God will judge. All right, one more verse about how God judges is chapter 4, verse 5. Peter is appealing to us not to live like the world. Chapter 4, verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So God judges readily, and that's interesting because we just saw God was patient in withholding judgment during the time of Noah. So this picture that God is ready to judge and in his patience he's withholding the judgment as part of his mercy, I guess. Okay, so those three words, impartially, justly, and readily, to describe how God judges. But now this is the question I want us to answer. What aspects of God's character, so this is our first page, lead to his judicial acts? What about his character lead him to judge, and to judge in these ways? Yes, so he is holy, and his holiness creates the standard, and when his creation, because he's the creator, right? When his creation does not meet up to that standard of holiness, the right thing to do then is to judge that. So yes, holy. I think there's another one, too, that comes into play. maybe in answering the question, why does he have the right to judge? He is the creator, and then our last point, he possesses dominion over everything. So those qualities of his character lead to these judicial acts. All right, our next category of what does God do, and I'm calling these the electing acts of God. And I chose that word just because it's the first one Peter uses in chapter 1, verse 1. To those who are elect exiles. And this is ESV that I'm using. If you don't have ESV, that word elect may be at the very end of the sentence. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It doesn't matter where it is, but the word is elect. That's what goes in the first blank. God elects. And then Peter uses three other words to talk about the same thing. One of them he turns around and uses in verse 2. What is that? Foreknowledge, God foreknows, and then chapter 1, verse 15, as he who called you is holy. He uses that word again in chapter 2, verse 9, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. He uses it in chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called. Actually talking about suffering there. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And then 5:10, we saw that after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Five uses of called, and we'll talk about that more in just a second, but let's get this fourth word. What is it in chapter 2, verse 9? The other word that's used for the electing acts of God. Yes, it's chosen. You are a chosen race. He chooses. God chooses. Right. Okay, here's the question. Why do you think Peter uses the word calls most of the time when he's talking about this? Why did Peter use calls instead of chooses or foreknows or elects, which he could have done? I don't know the answer. I have a speculation. Any of you have speculations? So when the Gospels talk about Jesus and his disciples, that is the word he used. He called his disciples to him. He called Simon and Andrew. He called James and John. I don't know that that's why, but that's the word of choice of the Gospels in talking about Jesus' relationship to his disciples and therefore to Peter.
Well, that makes sense.
Exactly. He was called.
When he says that God called him, he knows what that looks like.
And for him, it was vocal.
Right.
Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. It was actually the voice of God calling to him. Yes. So I think that's the really meaningful one. Yes, Peter knew God elected him, and God foreknew him, and God chose him. Those are all, I think, things in the past. But when it comes to Peter's conversion, his experience as a disciple, it was that call, God called him. It is the most personal, I think, of all those words, right? What aspects of God's character lead him to elect, to foreknow, to choose, to call us? What are the character qualities that Peter's already talked about? His mercy, yes, his goodness, his grace. What character quality is it that ensures that when God calls, that is eternal, that God's election stands? What character quality ensures it that this calling is permanent?
Eternally powerful.
Eternally powerful, right. Okay, what does God call us to? And this leads us to the next category, the redemptive acts of God. God calls us to redeem us. But I want to look at the words Peter uses. I don't think Peter uses the word redeem. That's my word. Well, that's Paul's word and God's word. Okay. All right. Anyway, chapter 1, verse 3. We're looking for the language Peter uses to describe the redemptive acts of God. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he causes us to be born again. He initiates and accomplishes the new birth. That's a lot of words for a little tiny blank. I'm sorry. He initiates and accomplishes the new birth. Peter says that again in chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again. We're going to talk next week. Paul, the Apostle Paul, never uses this phrase, born again. The only authors of the New Testament who do are Peter and John. And I think there's a good reason. We're going to talk about that next week. But anyway, born again. Peter uses that as his first description of the redemptive act of God. He accomplishes the new birth in us. All right, the second word that Peter uses, chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of faith, the salvation of your souls. And verse 10, concerning this salvation. So what does God do? He saves souls. And then look at chapter 1, verse 18, and there's another word Peter uses. Knowing that you were ransomed. That's the bought back. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. So God ransoms us. That's the redeem. God redeems us. But Peter uses the word ransom. And the same character qualities that lead God to choose us and call us are the very same ones, because this is what he's calling us to, this redemption. So did you notice in when the verses about God saving us, chapter 1, verse 5, says, by God's power, we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That verse presents salvation as a future tense thing. Did you notice that? And then in verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul, this is also forward talking. This future salvation. So we know our elders use the phrase already but not yet. We have been saved. There are lots of verses that talk about the right nowness of that. But then Peter is using this future language to talk about our ultimate salvation. So what's going on in the middle? What's going on between God saving us, redeeming us, birthing us anew, and when that is actually finally completed? In the last time. What?
Sanctification.
Yes, sanctification. That's all that happens in between. That's what's going on right now in our lives. So this is the sanctifying acts of God. And this became kind of a catch-all for lots of things Peter says about what God is doing. But all of it ultimately just leads into this. This is what God's doing. After saving us, God now does these many, many things for us. So chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Okay, I know that's a lot of words, but three times in those three verses are this idea that I want us to grab hold of. What is God doing between when he saves us and when our salvation is ultimately fulfilled? Do you see what all three of those verses have in common? He speaks to us. Do you see that? You've been born again. How? Through the word of God. Verse 25, the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So the word is important in our salvation, but we know it's also important in our sanctification. He speaks to us through his word. And how is the word delivered according to these verses?
It's preached.
It's preached, right? We have amazing access to the Word of God that Peter did not have. So preaching was the way you heard the Word then. And I don't think God has changed that much, even though he's made his Word available to us. I still think this is the predominant way he intends for us to hear his Word, through the preaching. Okay, God speaks to us through his Word, and specifically Peter's talking about the word preached. Okay, chapter 2, verse 5. What is God up to? That's the question we want to ask. What is God doing right now? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is God doing in that verse? He's building us up into this spiritual house. What's the other thing he calls it besides spiritual house? Holy priesthood. And he repeats that, calls it a royal priesthood in verse 9. We're going to talk more about that next week. God building us into this collective spiritual house, holy priesthood. Okay, let's jump to chapter 3, verse 12 for our next 2 points. What is God up to? What is God doing? For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So God does what? He watches and listens. He sees his people, and he hears his people. So there's an answer to the question, what is God up to in my life right now? Well, he is up to watching you and hearing you. Hopefully that's more encouraging than frightful. All right, chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. What does God do? That's what we're looking for. What is God doing in my life? As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So 3 things out of those 2 verses that God does in our life between salvation and ultimate salvation. So what's the first one? He gives gifts. He gives us spiritual gifts. Then what does God do? After he gives us gifts with which he expects us to serve one another, what's the next thing? Exactly. He supplies the strength to serve with those gifts. So part of what God does with his eternal powerfulness is he gives us some of it. Gives us the strength to serve. And then what's the last thing he does? After we have served in the strength that God supplies, he brings glory to himself through us and our spiritual gifts that he has given us the strength to serve him with. I just love it's all of God, right? Paul says that. What do you have that you have not received? Why do you act as though you didn't receive it all? I love that verse. All right, chapter 4, verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So part of what God is up to right now is his Spirit is resting. God sends his Spirit to rest on us. You could say it that way. Mm-hmm. Chapter 5, verse 2. We want to answer the question, what is God doing now to work for our sanctification? Remember, that's our question. So, chapter 2, 5, verse 2. Peter says in verse 1 to the elders, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly.
Accepting of God.
What does God do to work? How does he do that?
Through pastors.
Through pastors. Yes! He gives under-shepherds to shepherd his people. Right. He shepherds the flock through pastors. And chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. All of this is in his caring for us. Okay, we know that's the tip of the iceberg of all that God does in sanctifying us, but those are the things Peter thought it was important to mention. Now, think carefully about this question. What aspects of God's character lead to his sanctifying acts? What about God leads him to be doing these things in us? So, his what? Okay, his goodness and his patience. All right. What else?
This is
all spiritual work in us, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. I think this is really important for us to get. God says, be holy for I am holy. And what is the most important thing Peter wants us to know first off about God? What's the first point? He's Father. What do parents do but try to replicate themselves, the good parts of themselves in their children? Right? This is what parenthood is. So the holy God, as Father says, I want to make my people holy. I want to make my children holy. And he seeks then to do that. And of course, he can do that because he's eternally powerful. Right? So many things about his character, I think, that lead to these sanctifying acts. All right. One little more category. This is the hugest of all, I think. I've called this the sustaining and exalting acts of God. Most of those things we've looked at are what God is up to now in our lives, and this is more future looking and really quite astounding. So back to chapter 1, verse 3. What does God do? That's what we want to answer. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, we already saw that, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What does God do? He raises people from the dead. We are so used to that. That is extraordinary. He raises people from the dead. Peter says it again in verse 21, who through him, Jesus, are believers in God who raised him from the dead. God raises from the dead. And we'll talk about this later, but it's why we have a living hope in verse 3. Okay, in verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, what is God doing? So it isn't giving us an inheritance. He's keeping the inheritance for us in heaven. Keeping it for us. And then what is he doing in verse 5? He is guarding us. He is keeping us for that inheritance. So he is both keeping our inheritance for us, and he is guarding us for that inheritance.
So the believer.
Yes, according to his great mercy, he has caused us, this is verse 3, to be born again. And then that is the who by God's power are being guarded. Yes. All right, chapter 1, verse 21, what does God do? Who through him, this is Jesus, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, we already saw that, and gave him glory. God gives glory. And who is he giving glory to?
The Son.
He's giving Jesus glory after he raised him from the dead. That's right. That's no surprise to us. Jesus says in John 17 that he shared the glory of the Father in before his incarnation. So we know that, you know, it's the Trinity. They have the same glory. We know that. But look at chapter 5, verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. God gives glory to his people. He says it in chapter 5, verse 10. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. God calls us in part to give us glory. We're going to see more about that later, but that is amazing, mind-boggling. All right, chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. God exalts us at the right time. Last of all, chapter 5, verse 10. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, four things God does, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And this is talking about eternally. This is the already but not yet. This is the thing that's coming for us. Perfectly restore, confirm, strengthen, establish. All right, what characteristics of God enable these sustaining and exalting acts? Raising from the dead, keeping our inheritance for us, guarding us for the inheritance, giving glory, exalting. What characteristics of God are involved in those things? It gives power too, right? The eternally powerful God can do all these things. And also he possesses dominion, right? He has the right to do that. Okay. There you go. What does God do? All those things. He's a busy God, isn't he? Busy working on our behalf. And then what is God? He is Father. He is greatly merciful. He is eternally powerful and a whole bunch of other things. So that's how Peter answers the question, who is God? And we need those answers to be then to be able to go and look at Peter's other answers, like next week, who am I? Has to be in the context of who God is. All right, a couple things. First of all, I want us to memorize together 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. So I put on here verse 3 for us to work on this week. You've heard me read this about 7 times already, I think. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then the study question. So here's the deal. 7 weeks is not enough time to say everything there is to say about 1 Peter. So this is where the study questions come in. So did you notice we didn't even talk about Jesus? Hardly. So this is what your study questions are. Answering the question, who is Jesus, based on what Peter has to say. So day one, it's looking at what Peter says about the character of Jesus. Jesus is blank. Day two, this is the one I was most excited to study. Peter uses 3 metaphors to talk about Jesus, and they're all really significant in his life with Jesus. So this is identifying those metaphors and then going back to the Gospels and looking at the incidences that happened with Jesus that relate to that. Day three is the accomplishments of Jesus. Day four is the glorification of Jesus. Peter had a very significant, memorable experience with the glory of Jesus. You know what that was. Anyway, that's what day four is about. And then day five is about the return of Jesus. 9 different verses, Peter talks about that, the return of Jesus. So that's what that day is about. And we'll start next time going through that. Father, thank you so much for this book written by this, in one sense, very ordinary man who struggled with so many of the things we struggled with, and yet an extraordinary man because of the work that your Holy Spirit accomplished in his life. And so we are eager to look at 1 Peter because we want that same work in us. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us take we've seen so many lists tonight of truths about you, but I pray that you would help us take those from our head and make that path to our heart so that we really embrace and understand that and then figure out how that's supposed to affect how we live. So help us this week to apply your word and then to come back next week and to hear more from you. Thank you for your great mercy in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.